Amen. Aren't you glad for that truth? Great, great truth. Thankful for that. Please take your Bible, turn to Psalm 99, the 99th Psalm, if you would. It was just a different week this week, and it seemed like every study day was a battle just for different reasons, and it was worth it. We're going to be reminded of something I don't think this church needs a lot of reminding of. Just listening this morning, I was just listening to the music, wasn't singing quite as loud as I usually do, just kind of trying to hear. And I think that we understand this, but it is not wrong for us to be reminded why we praise the Lord and what our drive is. What is it that should drive us? And the latter part of this psalm really deals with the song that we just heard. This psalm is about the holiness of God. It declares His holiness three times, like it does in Isaiah, holy, holy, holy. But it's interesting because it, when tied with the other two psalms that we've looked at, or other three, it kind of sews it all up. It brings it all into focus, because we will go into then songs of praise, and then David, the Psalms of David will come back, and we'll see some of those. But what a great truth, just in the very first statement, the Lord reigneth. He's reigning now. He reigned yesterday. He's going to reign tomorrow. Not rain like it's raining outside. I mean reigning, ruling. He's ruling right now. The question is He ruling in your heart? You're the only one who can stop Him. But the Lord reigneth. So let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Moses and Aaron among His priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name, they called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though Thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Three times declared holy. We're going to look this morning at just this simple truth that's given here to us. The Lord is holy. So how do we respond to that? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Please, nobody looking around. Maybe this morning you're here, you have no understanding or knowledge. If you died right now, you'd go to heaven and you'd say, I'm struggling with this. Well, God is holy, and He has brought you here on purpose this morning to hear His holy word proclaimed. What you do with it is up to you. But He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Maybe you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning. We've already prayed for you. And again, we're going to pray, ask the Lord to speak to your heart. But Christian, listen, we're not here by chance. We're here because He is holy. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love for us, and thank You for Your word and Your love. And God, certainly we allow things to get in our way, as even has happened, I'm sure, this week with all of us, in this idea that the reason that we do what we do is because You're holy. You are different than us. You're set apart. You're worthy of anything that we could possibly bring and more. So I pray that this morning we'd give You our hearts, because that's really all we have to give, everything else You've given us. But You ask us to give Your heart, to give our hearts to You. And so I pray, if there's anyone here that's never accepted You, or maybe they're they're away from you this morning, that they would see that you're holy and that you're even calling them back as you did the children of Israel many times. And then for those who are here that may be right, we're here this morning in your in the service, and some have sung with their heart and praised you and thanked you, and it's been great to do that. But God, I just pray that you once again would move on us and show us why the songs we've sung and the messages in song that have been given are so true. And it's because you're holy. So I pray that we would recognize that this morning. You'd be made much of it, and that we would be put aside, and nothing would be made of us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you know your Bible, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter number 6, the Bible says that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there were seraphims that were flying, and with two wings they covered their face, and two wings they covered themselves and their feet. And they fly back and forth, and they sing, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" And we can say that he's thrice holy because he's a triune God, and that would be right, and we could make very much of that. But it seems to me that in this psalm specifically, our attention is drawn to the fact that the God that we say that we love and that we serve, that is spoken of in the previous psalms and all throughout the psalms, is not only a God who is a God that provides for us, a God that created the heavens and the earth, a God that took care of did the mighty miracles and caused the Red Sea to part and caused the children of Israel to be delivered out with a mighty hand. And it's not about all the things that he does. It's all about who he really is. We have maybe a wrong vision of him sometimes. I'm not saying all the time. I think to me, it occurs to me occasionally that he's just holy. And I'm not. And without his holiness and without his willingness, there's no way I could ever come into his presence. It's only by grace that we're saved. And it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. So I need to understand more. I was drawn in this psalm, and it took me, and I'm not whining. It's hard to put into words just how holy God is. It's hard for us to understand, but it's necessary. You know, why are you already crying? He's so holy and we're so not. And we act sometimes like we are. We act on our own volition. We say things, I mean, if we're going to be honest, we say things we shouldn't. We have attitudes we shouldn't when we're talking about God or the way that he does things. And if God's a God, why does he do this? And we can't fake ourselves out and say we never think that. Sometimes we go, why would God let those people live? Well, that's none of our business. Because he's holy, we're not. So this is really one song that's sung. And it all belongs together, but we're going to try to break it down in just chunks so that we can understand, and we'll break it where it talks about the holiness or his holy and he is holy, or and basically that's what every one of these verses say, he is holy. So the Bible says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved." Now, the word Lord is capitalized there, and so we understand in Bible study that that word means Jehovah, the ever-existent one, the self-sustaining one, the one who needs no one, the one who always has been, always will be. In fact, he said, "I am." That's how he describes himself. And he told Moses that they've known me by God, they've known me by Elohim, but now they're going to know me as Jehovah, so that they see that I am. I don't need people, but I am listening. I do care. I am involved. I am holy. And when Moses debates how he should, you know, Well, how can I present that? Because you're, what if they don't accept the I am sending me? He said, just do it. In all of the argument, he said, you're going to do it. And I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to make it where you have to do it. And when you read the Old Testament account of Moses in Egypt, it's Moses that gets mad. It's Moses that talks. It's Moses that does all the miracles. And he was the one who said, I can't do it. Because God is holy, and when God calls you, he enables you. So God didn't call him to do something that he couldn't do. But there's something significant about this verse that says he sitteth between the cherubims. Now, we know by the visions throughout the Old Testament that God is surrounded by angels. But in this psalm, the significance of the cherubims is the cherubims on the mercy seat. Because if you'll turn over to Exodus chapter number 25, and if you think about this, this is quite significant how this psalm starts out. So Psalm 25, and we're looking here at the offerings of the tabernacle and the design of the ark. And God is giving this design to Moses while he's on Mount Sinai in the area of Horeb. And he is there receiving instruction from God how to build the tabernacle piece by piece by piece, how everything is supposed to look. None of this was already built. These are to God's specifications. And so in verse number 20, he says, and he's still talking about building the ark of the covenant. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Now, there's a reason for that. We don't know the reason until the next verse. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. So there's something in the ark and about the ark that needs a focus. And these cherubims are inwardly focused. Now, we don't know exactly what they looked like, but we do, and you know, there many people have tried to depict them artistically, but the truth is we know that these particular cherubims were facing inward, and there will I meet with thee. So what are the cherubims focusing on? They're focusing on God. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. So he never sat on the mercy seat. He was always above the cherubims. Always above. But he would commune, speak to them from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so then he continues to tell him what the ark is going to be built of, how it's going to be overlaid with gold. And so we know that God is the God when they say, and they'll again say this in 2 Kings 19, 15, it will be once again said, and it's said throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, that God is the God between the cherubims, or the God above the cherubims, or as it says here, he sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. So the fact is that God's presence, so if this was written after the temple was built, it didn't matter. It was also written, it could have applied for even when they moved the ark to Jerusalem. When they went before the ark, that's where they inquired of God, and that's where they received information from God. That's what he told Moses would happen. Now, this wasn't some magic. It was a specific relationship that God wanted with man, and it's very simply this. I'm going to reign, and I'm going to reign where you will know how I'm reigning and what I want from you. So when it says the Lord reigneth, it's telling us that God, who wants to rule the entire earth and is actually ruling right now, that he reigneth, but he has made himself accessible to the people that he is reigning. It's not like government. You actually can go to God, and he will respond to you. Now, we're going to get into that in the latter part of the psalm, but the idea here is that he's a present God. He's not an untouchable God. This is interesting because even today, sometimes we have this idea that God is not approachable. Now, we couldn't see him with our eyes and approach to him, and his physical body was not there, but when the smoke descended upon the temple, whenever Solomon built the temple, or when they finished the tabernacle and it filled the place and the people could only be driven out and fall down on their knees. And the Bible says, and God spoke. And they heard God speaking. Now, however they heard it, I know this, Moses knew exactly what God was saying. We know that. His relationship with him allowed for him to hear. So this says, then the Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. So he is reigning, and he has the right to reign above all the people. He specifically was reigning, specifically at this time of the writing of the of this specific psalm, he was specifically reigning from the temple, the tent, wherever the ark was. That's how they knew. That's where the presence of God is. Now, I was going to go through this, but if you want to see God leaving Jerusalem, read the book of Ezekiel. Because he departs, and he doesn't come back. He's still not there. But he was physical. I don't know if you're catching this. He was physically, there was a presence and a voice that represented God. It was God, him speaking. It wasn't some mystical, magical thing. We could say God is spirit, and so we know that he could very easily be there and speak openly to those people. Now, God doesn't do that today. This is the way he speaks. But you can know this, he's still speaking. And he still has the right to rule over the people. Why? Because he's reigning now. He's not waiting to reign. He reigneth. Again, like we said in the last few psalms, the only person that can stop God from reigning in you is you. Regardless, everything else is going according to his plan. Whether you understand it or not, it is. So, verse number 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. God's name itself, when his very name should cause awe and terror in us. Why? Because he's holy. He's separate from us. He is high above us. He does not think like us. He understands why we think the way we think, but that's not how he rules. Aren't you glad that he doesn't just strike people dead when they sin? Everybody in this room should be saying amen. Because we are very prone, the very first sin we do is we stop treating God like he's holy. I am the Lord thy God, which delivered thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What was the very first thing that the children of Israel did? They built a god, made a graven image. And Aaron said, behold your gods that led you out of Egypt. Here they are. No. They wanted something they could see. We don't know about this man Moses. So we know why they went out of Egypt, because they believed that Moses did all of those things and God struck them down. Why? Because they were worshiping this golden calf that they should not be worshiping. He is a holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens God. He is not someone to be trifled with. He is not someone that we can manipulate. His very name should stop us. We should find holy awe. Now think about this. I was just listening today, and I do listen to the singing because I love to hear people sing anyway. But I was listening today. I'm listening to the loud, and it was good. The loud, good singing that was being lifted up to the Lord. And you say, why was it good? Because I said, because it was most everybody was participating. And I didn't really look around for people who weren't. I was just listening. Why do we praise Him? Why do we lift up His name? Why is He one that should be praised? Because He is full of power and majesty, and just His mere name is holy. The name God doesn't strike fear in people anymore. I'll say this, it doesn't even strike fear in Christians. How can we, sometimes we hear what the Bible says, what the Bible says about the way we're supposed to act, the way we're supposed to respond, the way we're supposed to live. In fact, I heard a testimony today about being somewhere with people that were that also say that they're saved. It was a testimony from someone in our church who said, we were at a place and these people, as far as I knew, they were Christians, and I was surprised by what they were doing at this gathering. How they were imbibing in alcohol and the things that were going on. You can go, well, brother, that's none of our business. No, that's evidence that you can say you believe God and you still think you can act like you want to act. That tells me you have no fear of the name of God. And people today would say, well, we live under grace. You shouldn't fear it. Excuse me? Sinners don't want to fall into the hand of an angry God. And He's angry at sin. And there's a day of reckoning coming. Well, I know, but there's mercy and grace. I am rather sick of the push of God is love, God is love, God is love, and there's no judgment. God is love. You know why He's love? Because He's given us an escape from judgment. But you need to know, if you don't take the escape, you are going to be judged. There's no middle ground. Well, I kind of did. I'm telling you, the name of God does not strike fear in people today. When we pledge allegiance to the flag and we use God's name, one nation under God. Well, it used to be a time where Christians feared the name of God. They were afraid to utter it. In fact, you can look at this and know that every time the scribes went to write down the name of God, they had to go wash seven times and then come back, and then they had to take the pen that they wrote the name of God with and then go and wash some more and come back and finish the scriptures. They were smitten by awe about God. Now, you know why we're not, that doesn't happen to us anymore? Because there's not very much we haven't seen, right? We've even seen what we think are acts of God. Do you know when acts of God are going to be real? During the tribulation. They're going to be acts of God that you're going to have to only say, that could only happen if somebody was causing it. No. We know about the earth. Let's say the earth was created by a big bang. Who started the bang? But no, if there's no God, then I don't have to fear anything. I can be who I want to be. I can do what I want to do. But the Bible says, let them praise. He's speaking of the people of Zion, the people who belong to God. Not just the general public, but He's talking about people who say they have a relationship with God. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name. A name that strikes fear. A name that should cause every knee to bow. And every tongue to confess. It should cause fear in us when somebody uses God's name in vain. It should bother us when people hear the gospel message and hear about the judgment of God and the escape that He's given us through Jesus Christ and no one moves. It should bother us when we go to church and we sing about God and we hear about God and nothing ever happens in here. We come in the same, we live the same. And here's what we do. We blame it on everything and everyone except our own processing of hearing who God is. Some of you right now, I know because I sat, I'm telling you, I know everybody doesn't respond to me. And I know that listening to someone preach or even speak any amount of time, you can start drifting. But you need to know something. You and I are not here worshiping a Baptist religion. We're not here singing about a Baptist doctrine. We are singing, the songs have all mentioned our God. Sing, sing the mighty power of God. Not sing the mighty power of the church. Sing the mighty power of God. Not sing the mighty power of the preacher. So what does God's name do to you? Is it terrible? Is it holy to you? What is holy to you? Is God's name holy? It is. In fact, it's declared. It is holy. The next section of verses there, in verse number 4 and 5, the king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. So he's talking about the king's strength is also loveth judgment. Now he's speaking of God. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. For he is holy. Now it's interesting to me, some of your Bibles may have a mistranslation there, and it says, it is holy. Actually, the footstool is not holy. The God of the footstool is holy. So you need to understand, there are two places that are called his footstool in the Bible. The earth and the temple or the church. The enemies will be placed under his reign and power. Under the footstool means his feet are on top of it. That's pretty low. So I don't think he's talking about necessarily the footstool being holy, but who he is by everything that he is engaged in. His feet touching the footstool make it holy. Him being involved in the actions of the earth makes the earth holy. And he said many times to the children of Israel, this is my land. All throughout the Levitical law, he said, whenever you come to the, let's say that someone doesn't have money and they have to sell their land. When you come to the year of Jubilee, which was the 50th year, in that year, all lands will be restored back to the family that they came from, no matter how much the money is or what it was exchanged for, because this is not your land, this is my land. And I'm the one who divided it. I'm the one who made it the way that it's supposed to be. When Solomon built the temple, he declared it as God's footstool. This is the place where God looks down and engages with man. It's a term of royalty. When you come to the footstool, you always bow. You never, ever stand defiantly. Why? Because the person sitting on the throne is holy. He is holy. There's some proofs that he is holy. He is, all of his judgment is done in equity. He's not changed or moved about by emotion or outbursts. His reign is not tyrannical. The Bible says there, the king's strength also loveth judgment. Then it says, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. He evenly distributed judgment and righteousness. When you read the Old Testament and you read the law and the way that God designed it, every person was to adhere to the law all the same. In fact, in one area that I always find very interesting when I'm reading there is that when they were to give the amount of money they were supposed to give to the temple, everybody gave the same amount, whether they were poor or whether they were rich. Now you go, that's communism. No, that's God saying every person is going to be involved in taking care of what I deem as my footstool. You are required equally to be involved. However you have to do it, you are going to give equally. Aren't we today, don't we say this? Equity in the world is taking from the rich and giving to the poor. That's Robin Hood. That's really not equity, because You'll never take enough from the rich where they're going to feel it like the poor. And if you start giving a bunch of money to the poor and they become rich, they've already proven they're poor for a reason. Most of them. You go, well, what? Because our thinking of equity is nothing like God's. God's equity is, if it's good for him, it's good for him. And it's good for him, it's good for him, 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 him. No excuses. Everything's equal. But not only is it good for him, but it's good for her. Equal. Do you know that the Bible is the only place in all of history that you'll find equality among men and women when it comes to God's judgment? In fact, it's a little unequal because once you're married, you're responsible for making sure that she understands. It's the man's job. You go, well, why is that unfair? Well, I mean, it just seems a little unfair, but it doesn't matter. God doesn't think like us. Did you hear? God does not think like us. He doesn't. So what we view as the way something should be handled does not mean necessarily that's the way it should be handled until we can pick up the Bible and prove it. The way we deal with one another. Are you dealing with one another according to the Bible? Miss Rainey quoted this all the time. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. She would say this again, be ye kind. It's in the Bible. That's exactly how she would say it. I remember it. Twyla now quotes that to the grandchildren. And just exactly like that. Be ye kind one to another. Well, what does that mean? I love it because God doesn't say, now, I know this is difficult to understand what it means. No, it just says, be ye kind. That's the equity of God. So here's the equity of God. All men under Adam are considered sinners. Therefore, according to the Bible, in Romans chapter number 5, all men can be saved because of Christ. That's equity. Nobody's a greater sinner than anyone else. No one deserves God's grace more than anyone else. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how you were raised. It doesn't matter where you were raised. Everyone is equal. And everyone has the same opportunity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God is a God of even judgment and righteousness. He is never changing. We're the ones who change. So people say, well, you know, you can't tell people today that they're sinners. I didn't, so that's great. I won't have to. The Bible says we've all sinned. Well, I don't like it. I can't say that I'm proud of it either. Can you believe that it's possible that you can be saved and still sin? I don't like that either, but it is possible. What? Yeah. It's equal. If God is not a God of equal judgment, then he is not holy. If God is easily swayed by political thinking, he's not holy. If he's swayed by how he feels about someone, he's not holy. So what could you say about yourself? I've heard people say this. Oh, no, I think everybody's equal in my sight. I'd like to test that. Because I know that's not true in my life. You can be driving down the road and go, oh. Now, you might say, boy, they need to be saved. You might even pray for them. But do you get out and do anything about it? He's already done something about it. God is holy. He's so much different. His responses are different. His judgment is different. His thought process is different. And let's be honest, before we move to the last point, let's admit it. that we can see what God says, and it doesn't matter that He's holy or not. All that matters is, how do I feel about it? But the Bible declares that you are to worship at His footstool, for He is holy, and He rules because He loves judgment. He establishes equity, and He executes judgment and righteousness at the same time. How does He do that? He does something that no person can do. It is a miracle of God when the world's judgment system actually executes judgment. Because there are always things that it's, well, this person didn't have this or this. God is very equal. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death for everybody. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord, our Lord. If you will accept Jesus Christ and accept the free gift, you are forgiven. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For everybody. He's a God of equal. We want to treat everybody according to our own thoughts. And I'm not saying, I'm just saying that makes us not holy, because we don't necessarily execute righteousness. We want to execute judgment, don't we? Come on, let's all be honest. We do. We want that dude to burn! But God says, I'd rather forgive. He's holy. He proves it by the way He rules His footstool, which is the earth, and even this church. We are at His footstool. We should be praising Him. Why? We've already said we want to be saved. We've surrendered ourselves to that. And then finally, this is just a juicy, good part of this psalm. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name, they called upon the Lord, and He answered them. So let's just take these people that are, their names are used here. So Moses and Aaron, we know who Moses, most everybody knows who Moses is. Moses is the one that God called to the burning bush and called him to go to Egypt, and He called him to do His will there and proclaim the message to Pharaoh, let my people go. They'd been in bondage for over 400 years. God heard their cry, and so Moses was going to be the messenger. Moses argued. God said, fine, Aaron will be your mouthpiece. He'll be the guy that handles all the talking. And initially, he certainly was. And so Moses was sent by God to deliver God's people out of the land of Egypt. He was the leader. And later, he's called the lawgiver. He had a relationship with God that was unique in the Scriptures. He literally, with his eyes, saw the backside of God. Because God said, you can't see my face, otherwise you're going to die. No man can see me and live. So I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. This is where we get our song. And I'll put my hand over you. And Moses says, just a little bit. And when he sees, he falls down. So he has a unique relationship with God. Aaron also had a unique relationship with God. Although he built the golden calf and wasn't fully convinced, later on we see Aaron do what Moses did, and both of them interceded for Israel. They both stood between God and judgment. Moses did it many times. There's four different times in Deuteronomy that if he would not have gone to God and fasted 40 days and 40 nights, God would have killed them all and started over with him. He told, in fact, I came through that section of Scripture, and I was just, again, Aaron and Moses are standing there, and God says, move out of the way. I will kill them and start over with you, and I will make you both a great nation. And Moses says, God, then they'll say that you couldn't get him into the promised land. Now that, you know what that is? That's a relationship with God that believes that God hears prayer. Aaron, then in that discourse, Moses said, the people are murmuring, you need to get out there and you need to start waving incense and you need to come between the people. And the Bible says he ran out between the live people and the dead people and the plague was stayed. So he hazarded his own life to stop God from killing the children of Israel. So there are those are two things that they have in common. Also in Aaron, in his line, there were times that his descendants went out and put themselves in harm's way to protect the people. Then the Bible talks about Samuel. Well, Samuel is the young man that was given, and I'm only giving you this background for you to see one very simple truth. Samuel was given to the service of the temple, to the tabernacle, by Hannah, who begged for a son and said she would give her son back to the Lord if he would give her a son. God did, she did, and he's serving Eli. He's the one who heard who God called. He was the first thing he heard from God is how he was going to kill Eli and his sons. How Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were going to die. Then, later on, in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, after they've already selected another case. The Philistines surround them, and he sacrifices a lamb and comes to God, and God slays all the Philistines. The children of Israel do nothing except chase them. And then the next time in chapter 12, he's the one who, when the people, after God said, tell the people how it's going to be when they have a king. And when the king does wrong, and if this is boring, you just hang in there. When the king does wrong, then they're going to pay for it. And the people go, we've sinned against God. And they start whining, but they're crying and begging God, oh, we've sinned. Well, Saul's already been chosen. It's already a done deal. They're going to get the king they want. God's going to teach them a lesson. And in each one of those three cases that I gave you, let's start with Samuel. God did teach them a lesson. He gave them Saul. And Saul, the Philistines ruled that roost for a long time. In fact, the Amalekites came back and messed it up. But Samuel said, I would be sinning if I did not pray for you. And so he prayed for the people that God would spare them. And God does, mostly. And he prays for Aaron, standing between the live and the dead bodies, waving the incense. Most of the people were saved. And Moses, many times God said, that's fine, but, just in the case of Miriam having leprosy, God says, but, if her father would have spit in her face, what should we do? So, she's going to be out of the camp. Put her out of the camp. In all those cases, God heard their prayer. He spake unto them in a cloudy pillar. So, when they cried, God spake. Now, we're moving in a direction. So, God is holy. And he operates in equity. He operates in judgment and righteousness. He is holy in the way that he rules his footstool. They kept his testimonies. Oh, wait. How did they have power with God? They kept his testimonies. No. Not all the people, those three guys. Does it make a difference if you have the right relationship with God when you go to God in prayer? Absolutely. It's going to tell us why. They kept his testimonies in the ordinance that he gave them. Not only did they keep the testimonies, but they kept the statutes, they kept the ordinances, everything God told them to do. We know Moses was a meek man. He was not a self-seeking man. We know that Aaron was a self-seeking man, but still God used him, and God used him in a mighty way to be able to display his power. Even Aaron and Samuel, we certainly know that God used him in instances, although he messed up with his sons. It doesn't matter. God still used him, and he was known. The Bible says that it was known that Samuel spoke the words of God, that every word that he said did not fall to the ground. It all was fulfilled because he was the prophet from God. What was the difference? They kept his ordinances. They kept his testimony. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Moses struck the rock. God said, you're not going in the promised land. Aaron was there. You're not going in the promised land. What? God listened to them. God heard them. They weren't perfect. Listen, they weren't holy. They weren't. They didn't live holy, separated lives all the time. They didn't always do what they were supposed to do. But when they were walking with God, and as they walked with God, I have to believe that Moses and Aaron both went back and said, yep, we messed up there, because Moses certainly admits it later in Deuteronomy. Yep, I messed up there. That was my bad. I made that decision to do that. Now listen, it's not that God's asking us when he says, be ye holy as I am holy. He is not asking us to be like God or become gods. He's asking us to move toward him and live a life that reflects him, so that as we live further and as we go further and further and deeper into our lives, we will be seen as belonging to him. He tells the children of Israel that in the law, and he told us, the church, that through Peter, be ye holy as I am holy. What is it that he wants? People living holy lives that have the ability to come and pray and show the power of God to a world that's lost and got dying and going to hell. Instead of judging them, he wants us to live a life that shows that there is a difference and God can make it. Because he is holy, I'm not. You and I should never say, well, I did this and I did this and I did this. When you get to heaven, there will be no bragging. Here's what you're going to be saying. I should have done this, I should have done this, and I should have done this. We're singing about heaven and seeing Jesus. When we see Jesus, the Bible says there are going to be two people. Those who enter in victoriously and those who enter in ashamed. But they're both going to be there. What's the difference? The way they viewed God on this earth. Was he holy enough to give my entire life to? When I prayed, did I recognize that he was hearing my prayer and that he was going to answer my prayer? You know that he spoke to Moses and Aaron out of the cloud. And Samuel, he spoke to him with a still small voice and called him to himself and spoke to him often by telling him, hey, there's a guy coming. This is the guy you're supposed to anoint to be king. His name is Saul. He's looking for donkeys. You're going to want to bring him in. You're going to want to anoint him. He's the one that I've chosen so the people could get what they want. Samuel goes, okay. He sees Saul and he goes, oh. After that, he cries. Oh, Lord, Saul's lost. He's going to be not going to be king anymore. What am I? God said, get up. Go anoint this man that I'll show you. And so he gets up and he goes. Was he perfect? No. But he did what God asked him and told him to do. Because their inventions, catch this, your and my inventions are what we suffer for, not God's. When you don't do what the Bible says and you suffer consequences for it, that's not because God labeled consequences. That's because of your inventions. That's because you decided that you had a better idea than God. Why is it that way? Because God's commandments are not the problem. We're the problem. How do I line up with God then? I must exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Three times this psalm says, if you want to walk a life with God that reflects the power of God, then you have to recognize that he is holy, his name is holy, his rule is holy, and he himself Your God is holy. He's not like you. So we can't live like the world in our inventions and expect this walk with God that's always revealing His holiness. What did God call the children of Israel to reveal? His holiness. To who? All the nations. What did He call us as believers to do? Show forth His power in salvation through the gospel of we right now as believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God and have access to the holiness, but we have to put away our inventions. When they put away their inventions, God used them. He spoke from them, through them. These are great men of God. He's trying to prove a point. They weren't perfect. But when they walked with God, it was evident that the holiness of God was being displayed in their lives. So that when you get all down to it, is it singing that shows forth? Is it our praise? Is it attending church that shows forth our holiness or God's holiness? No, it's our everyday life. And God is after your and my heart so that we will reveal His holiness. You said you could have said that up front and not taken all this time. I could have, but the truth is, you and I have all said, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. Well, Moses didn't quit, and Aaron didn't quit, and Samuel didn't quit, and Elijah didn't quit, and Elisha didn't quit, and David didn't quit, although he messed up. Of course, it's difficult to think about the holy. What do I need to do? Dwell on the Lord our God. Where are you and I going to recognize that we need to walk in holiness? When we start seeing God for who He is and not who we want Him to be. There's a difference. Your language changes. Your priorities change. Your focus changes. You stop thinking like a person living in the world, and you start thinking like a person bound for heaven. And that's what we've sung about today. While you were singing, were you thinking, you know, one day we're going to be there? Now ask yourself this question. Am I living that way? One day I'm going to be there. I'll walk in holiness. I'll be surrounded by holiness. There'll be no more sin. Glory to God. But God has given me everything I need right here to walk and show forth His holiness. Do I show forth His holiness when I say I have His name? Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around.